My text is in the Gospel according to St. Luke, and chapter 16 and verse 26. 16:26. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. There is a great gulf fixed. You are familiar with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and also with the setting of that parable that I read at the beginning of this service. And the setting is an interesting one because it talks about true religion. The Lord Jesus Christ is talking about true religion being a matter of the heart and of integrity of spirit. And he's having a very difficult time to convey this truth to the people that are around him. And it's a very searching topic that he has. For example, if I should ask to you, to us here tonight, where does your heart lie? Where is our heart's delight? And when we study our hearts, we find out a great deal about ourselves. Are we willing to be spiritually honest? Honest with ourselves and honest with God. The sad thing is that we are experts. We are experts at covering up. We are so good at covering up our tracks that we can't find them ourselves afterwards. We can be so deceptive that we can even deceive ourselves. And it is a very hard and a very difficult thing to get through to a soul. You can preach the gospel, you can say the words, you can set out the pattern of salvation, and yet it can take a great deal of time before we get through to a soul. Before we really understand in the depths of our being. Now, have we understood here tonight there are great eternal issues that our blessed Saviour is talking about here? His congregation are Pharisees, hardly sympathetic. They have very little patience with what he's saying. He starts off by saying, you cannot serve God and mammon. How many people try to do that? The Pharisees were trying. It's virtually saying so in the next verse. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And that really sums them up. They were men of religion, men of God in that way, and yet they were also covetous. They also wanted the things of this world. They desired to come to terms with God on some kind of level, and yet they also wished to have a pretty firm hold of things in this world. That was really their trouble. And yet they were so very religious. And what he is saying to them, that true religion is a matter of the heart. You can't be double-minded like that. Look at verse 12 with me. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot have two loyalties. You just can't. You must love one and hate the other. You must accept one and despise the other. It is bound to be like that ultimately. You cannot have that compromise. And in the Epistle of James, we are told that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And the Pharisees mock. They say, well, he's taking things too seriously. They didn't want to talk about singleness of purpose or singleness of hearts. Is your heart single-minded? Is your eye on God alone? That is really what is being asked here. Verse 15 really is a key to the parable that we have. He said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Now then, he's drawing near now to the to the explanation he's going to give them. He's going to give them a story, a parable. And he's going to make one major point in that parable. There are many things we can learn. But he's trying to reach these men. He's not trying to destroy them. He's not trying to alienate them. But he is trying to warn them and reach them and appeal to their hearts. And how difficult it is to reach their hearts. Some of their hearts are so well covered, it is well nigh impossible ever to get to them. And you would know, well, however can I reach them? And you and I could well ask that question. How many times have we explained the gospel to our friends and to our relatives? And it seems as if we could never get through. It seems as if they could never understand. And then there seems to be a level where they seem to agree with everything, and in your heart you know that they have not understood, that they have not seen. Now here in this verse it says, well, you are they which are everlastingly justifying yourselves. But God knows you. God knows your hearts. There's no point in this deception. There's no point in this play acting of religion. Even if it is evangelical play acting, there is no point in it. God knoweth your heart, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Now, that is a phrase that struck me particularly. That which men think a great deal of, and you know, we are inclined, aren't we, to go after that. That which men admire, that which men esteem, and yet in the sight of God, that which you think, well, that's beautiful, that's wonderful, that's great, you've done very well, you are to be commended. And then we turn to God and say, don't you think he's done very well? And he said, it's an abomination in my sight. It's quite frightening. Because it made me, and I trust it'll make you, search your heart and soul in that which is acceptable in the sight of God. And to shudder and to shrink from that which is an abomination in the sight of God. Here from these verses, it arises for me then there are principles of spiritual integrity and the basic issues of eternal life and the destiny of the soul. So what does he do? He goes right to the very extreme and shows them the ultimate end of what they will be. That's what he does. It's as if he took a pencil and drew a line and shows them exactly where their religious and covetous compromise was going to lead them and show its ultimate spiritual end. And so we have a parable about hell. And it is Jesus Christ himself that talks about hell. Now let's look at it for a few moments together. The deception of a soul. Now, we are so very easily deceived. Now, I think this is important for us to say on for a moment or two. In verse 15, let's look at the parable. We're thinking of verse 15, which are highly esteemed among men, an abomination in the sight of God. It's illustrated now by two characters, a rich man and Lazarus. You're familiar with the verses, but I will read them to you as we go along. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. You know, Scripture has this way, in a very, very short, brief little sentence like this, of saying so much. Look at that little phrase again. And fared sumptuously every day. So, that as he went about the streets of his own town, dressed in fine linen, hardly think that he'd walk, he would be carried in some way or another, and where men would be bowing to him and admiring him and seeking his favour and saying what a nice man he was, and in doing all these kinds of things, and then you'd be thinking, oh yes, I've got something very nice for dinner tonight, and looking forward to it, and a very nice, comfortable feeling inside that he was going to have a very, very nice meal. I think I'll walk a little and work up a little appetite. Not to tire myself, but in order that I may enjoy my meal. He fared sumptuously every day. It's very descriptive. Dressed well, well clothed, well fed, fat and comfortable in the things of this world. That was this rich man. But it seems harmless enough. You might say, well, this is a pretty brutal parable. Seemed harmless enough. All he did was succeed in business, probably. And all he did was buy some rather, well, it's better to buy good material than poor. You could argue for him. All he did was eat choice food. Well, he could get all the vitamins, and it is good for him. He was being sensible. Since he had the money, well, he might as well spend it. And on one level, you can say he seems quite a harmless man. But we learn a great deal about this man in these tiny little phrases that jut out, as it were, in this background, in this context that we have. Verse 20 is somebody else on the scene. Now, we don't learn a great deal about this man. Well, yes, we learn a great deal about his ultimate destiny, but we don't learn a great deal about his spiritual state in this life, other than it must have been a positive one. But we are not given the details. Really, he is there in this parable to highlight the condition of the other man. And that is important to take note. There is a certain beggar named Lazarus, we have his name, Lazarus, which was laid at his gates full of sores. There again we have a very graphic description of a man. He is a beggar, and to be a beggar in those days was a terrible thing. Nobody would pass by and raise his cap or his hat to him, or bow in any way, or say that he was doing well. There would be nothing at all that would encourage him after a day's misery. As well as that, he was hungry, he was miserable, and he was full of sores. As far as this world is concerned, he was in misery. His request was a very simple one, and this can be overlooked because there is a request here. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, he didn't want a slice of bread. He only wanted the crumbs that fell off the table. Now, that is what he was asking for, and he made that simple request. May I have the crumbs that fall over the edge of the table? Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, I read this verse again, and I saw in it this time far more than I've ever seen before. I'd never seen before that this man was asking and appealing. He desired, he was asking, he implored for crumbs. He was asking for that. And there is something tragic about that situation. Now, what else do we learn there? This is what we learn. That the rich man set his dogs on him. See, I used to think that the dogs were just about the place, and that he was with the dogs. But it's not like that at all. This was the rich man's answer. He said, get the dogs out. Get the hounds out. Let's get rid of this smelly beggar. Let's get rid of him. But even they showed more mercy than the rich man. At least they licked his sores. Even the dogs showed more mercy. Are you beginning to see why this man was in hell? You beginning to understand that? You see, there was nothing wrong in being rich. There was nothing wrong in dressing well. There was nothing wrong in faring sumptuously every day. But it is exclusively, but you might say, surely a rich man like that, he is in another world. You would know there would be beggars all over, and there were. They were we'd say to a penny, there would be just plenty of them shouting out, give us this, give us that, let me have this. Surely he would hardly be expected to know. You can't blame this rich man for that which he was not aware of. But he knew his name, because you see, in hell, He racked his brains and he remembered and he knew his name. So really, the picture is this. Put the dogs on Lazarus. He knew him. He knew him by name. He would ignore him and passing him. He would be a nobody. He would be of no consequence. We learn a great deal of the cruelty and the brutality of this man, as well as his greed and his living in comfort. She might say, that's not us. That's not you, and that's not myself. But he's speaking in a parable, and are we forgetting that he's speaking to Pharisees? And they might have said, well, we haven't put dogs on anybody. We haven't done any of these things. We haven't been dreadful in that awful way. We haven't behaved like that. But I'm sure they were thinking, and thinking hard. Listen to this verse from another part of Scripture written to the Ephesians. Wherein, in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, may I put this clearly, and I want to put it tenderly too as well, because if we are guilty of these things, they need to be tenderly explained to us. Now then, in that epistle, Paul is writing, and he is saying, we were all like that before we came to Christ. Like that. The course of this world. Now, what is the course of this world? The course of this world is a very powerful one. There are great and powerful motivations behind everything we do. Let me name this now. The motivation to gain riches. And let's be perfectly honest. Isn't it a very, very powerful thing to want £100,000? Isn't it? Be honest now. Isn't it a very powerful, powerful thing to want £10,000? Ah, but of course, if we have it, we'd share it. Would we? Would we do that? Isn't it a powerful motivation to so work and say, ah, but I'm doing it in order to do this? There are great things within us where we are driven. Why are we driven? Why are we driven in our work very often? Why are we driven in certain spheres? The motivation behind it is gain. James doesn't mince matters at all in his epistle. He says, to get gain. Tomorrow we will do this and that and the other. To get gain. It drives us. We are driven on it by it. And in the Ephesian epistle, it is the course of this world. We are swept by this mighty current. Satan is there, drawing, dragging, sucking, and always in one direction. But all along the way you say, but look, if you do this, you'll be able to have that at home. You'll be able to do that. You'll be able to do the other. You'll be able to have this. You'll be that. You'll be the other. It's good. And in any case, but what happens to us? It takes hold of us. It takes such a hold of us that if anybody comes in our way, push. And this is what we forget. We can push many a little Lazarus. Ah, but we only gave him a little push. At that little push spoiled his opportunities and brought despair. Well, I didn't know. Should have known. How easy it is to trample on somebody. How easy it is to drive somebody into a way of despair. How easy it is in self-gain to say that little thing that can damage the other and be ruthless in it for our own gain, and then not realizing or realizing that that person is damaged forever. How easy it is, because we want to get gain. You see, this rich man could have been anybody. Could have been anybody. The word rich itself is relative. He was a man driven by his own ambition, and it didn't matter who came in his way. that person would be removed. You and I know how people trample on each other in order to climb, but we know how to do it. Some do it clumsily and cruelly and openly. Some do it by dropping a little hint. Some do it by some devious manner. But we do it. We do it. And we know their names, and we know what we are doing. That's what the parable is about. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot be like that. True religion is a matter of the heart, and God knows your heart. They derided him. They were covetous. They desired these things as well. And they said, we know far more religion than he does. And so they derided him. And they would have nothing to do with him. They didn't want to know about this. And so he tells them, this would be the ultimate end of what you are and where you will arrive. Destination hell. You're deceiving your immortal souls. You're fooling about the brief little life and decorating your life with purple robes and sumptuous eating and despising ordinary little men and trampling and being driven by the course of this world and the powers of hell. And meanwhile, your soul is being deprived. The deception of a soul. The destination of a soul. I don't like talking about hell. But if I did not talk about hell sometimes, I would not be faithful in my task as a servant of the Lord. There is a verse in Thessalonians that I read last Monday in the Bible class, and it's a verse I find very searching. It's 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. I'll read it to you. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This is hell. Hell is a place of punishment. Those who are there because their hearts were not with God. That's why. It is a place of punishment. It is a place of everlasting destruction. And I think it's this part that went to my heart more than those two. It is a place not only of everlasting destruction, but from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You see, in this world, even in the most ungodly place, even in the most ungodly hearts, there is the gentle, general, common grace of God towards men. There's that. Even in the most terrible of situations, there is that what we call common grace. There is some of God's favor towards all mankind in general, whether they be believers or no. There is something. But in hell, there is a complete and utter and absolute withdrawal of the favor of God. It is a place of destruction, a place of punishment. We'll in other parts of Scripture, there are degrees of suffering in hell. I do not know exactly what that means. Only to compare it that there are rewards in heaven. There are degrees of suffering in hell. But to be away from the presence of the Lord, and never to have hope of seeing him, and never to be able to gaze upon his glory, and never to be able to enjoy him, and never to know what it means to bask in the sunshine of his glory, to me, is the most terrible, terrible thing. The parable goes on, and it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, I can remember hearing a long time ago somebody saying how brief the reference was to the rich man's death. Well, yes, but perhaps you can read a great deal into it. The beggar died, and as he died, I wonder if he had a funeral at all. I wonder if anybody buried him. If they did, it was only to dispose of him. but he was held in the everlasting arms of God. We must take it, the scripture is telling us, that this man, for all his poverty, had one rich pearl, and that pearl was God's grace in his heart. We are not given the details of that, because we are learning about the warning. But he's in the everlasting arms of the angels, and he's carried to the bosom of Abraham, and he's able to see the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and there he is in everlasting bliss and glory. Now we have here, regarding the rich man, and was buried. Yes, but don't we know what that can mean? What pomp and ceremony it could be when a rich man died? He would have seen to it that there would be everything had to be of the best. Everything would have to be of the most expensive. Everything would have to be like that. It wouldn't matter if a certain person might say like this, well look, you're wasting. No. All the honors, there would be one man after another coming up and paying tribute to this rich man and saying, you know, this rich man, he put me on my feet. This rich man, he did this and that. And I'm sure that there would have been dozens of people in this very lengthy funeral. And then he was buried. But that's not the end of him. You see, people would like to think that there is an annihilation of the soul of the lost. But it's not so. And he cried and said, the rich man now is in hell. And he cried and said, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. It's a dreadful verse, isn't it? A place of torment, he calls it later on. Now then, he's saying this. There is an appeal here for himself, first of all. All I want is, look how things have changed. Crumbs dropping, let me have. Now he's calling and saying, look, I know Lazarus has a kind heart. Tell him now to just dip his finger in some water. Cool my lips. If you ever had an operation, many of you will know what that means. You know that you're not to have a drink for a while. It used to be like that. I suppose I'm out of date. But it used to be like that anyway. Doctors, excuse me if I'm wrong, all right? But it used to be like that. And somebody would come along and just moisten your lips a little with some water. And, oh, it was like something from heaven. Just water. But here, anguish of conscience and of mind and of spirit and of soul, without hope of release or relief of any kind. And so he says, if only once some water on my lips to cool. But he knew Lazarus' name. But Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented, and in any case. Now, this is what we must take note of here. The verdict is final. And in any case, and beside all this, this is verse 26, and beside all this, between us and, now notice, not us and thee. Now the Bible talks personally, doesn't it? Now then it's somebody else here. Who else is there? All those who are with him. Between us and you. And the myriads with you. Between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. There's no way. There is no way, there is no path. Not even a narrow way, certainly not a broad way. There is no way between heaven and hell, there is a gulf fixed, so that if one wanted to go from one to the other, if somebody from heaven, for some reason, would like to do something and carry out some project in hell, he cannot. God has fixed a gulf. Now you see, we play with the teaching of hell, but it's in the Bible. And I challenge every one of us here now, if you have ever been on the brink of life and death, you will know there is a hell. Because if you have not Christ, you will tremble when you are on that brink. Because your soul and your spirit knows that there is a hell. And you'll hardly need a Bible to tell you that. Oh, you'll have plenty of people surrounding you and say, but you've been very nice and you've been very sweet and very kind. And if you'd have the strength, you wish you could knock them out of the room. Because you know that you're in a desperate plight. And if a sweet little preacher comes with a nice little collar and dressed up with all the regalia they can and says all soothing things and has little incense and what you like and every little decorative thing that religion can produce and all the noise that is possible to make, and he doesn't give you Christ and doesn't warn you of hell, you wish that he could be 100 miles away. There is a hell. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they that will pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that will come from thence. Rich man, you are an abomination in the sight of God. You are double-minded. You are covetous. Your heart was not toward God inclined. Look at the evidence in any case. That was your basic trouble. But look at the evidence. You know this beggar's name. He's not a beggar any longer, but you know his name is Lazarus. You knew his name. And yet you fared sumptuously. No way. No way. Poor rich man. The direction of a soul. A note of urgency from hell. Now, do you know what a condemnation of the churches and chapels of today when there can be a note of urgency? I know it is a parable, but there can be a note of urgency from hell. But I am sure that if we were able to take the lid or the door open, lid of hell, or the open the door and listen, then we would hear from hell a note of urgency that is not in our churches. That's the terrible thing. Now listen to the argument that goes on here. In verse 27, the rich man hasn't finished talking. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou dost send him to my father's house. If I can't be relieved, send him to my father's house. For I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Please do that. I'd ask thee that Lazarus might go down, or send a message, or warn them, and tell them that I made a mess of things, that I made a mistake, that I wasted my life. I was ambitious, I was greedy, I did these things. I did not give my heart to God. I did not incline my soul towards the things of God. I may have a heart, an outward show of it, but God knew and I knew. Tell them, warn them, do something, that they might not arrive in this place of torment. And then they would repent, says he in his ignorance. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now you may be a bit surprised at that. Let me explain to you. Listen, rich man. You had the teaching of Moses. You had the teaching of the prophets. You knew all the things of grace. Yet you took no notice. And I tell you that even if something spectacular like that, and the most spectacular thing would be for somebody to be raised from the dead and then talk to them, I tell you that they will put that down to be a trick. That in and of itself will not convince men. And you and I know this, in the resurrection of our blessed Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, we haven't had the world on block believing. They will not believe because of that. Such is the deceit of unbelief and the veil of unbelief and the grip and the power of this world and the motivation that drives us. And even when we are half convinced, it is tomorrow I will consider these things. Tomorrow, and even though I may have somebody on my right hand working with me, and then suddenly in his early years or middle years, he is taken away from this life. And this person says, yeah, he's been shaken, you know. He's been shaken very much by the death of his friend. And he was only 30, 40, 50, whatever it may have been. And he's been very worried about this. But before long, he begins to think, I can take over his position as well. I'll be able to do his work as well. It was a great loss, of course, and it was a great shock to me at the time. Such is the motivation for power and the lust for things that men will pick themselves up again, even though a man die, even though a man may tell of one who rose from the dead. Such is our greed and our hold of things. No, such is the hold of Satan upon us, that it is a miracle alone that can release us. That's a real situation. Let me talk to you about Paul, a very determined man. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Is the resurrection important? Of course it is. The resurrection is a proof that he's the Son of God. The resurrection is a vindication and a confirmation that the cross had a wealth and a depth of meaning for you and myself. But although we will speak about the resurrection, we preach the cross. Isn't that right? We preach the cross in the light of the resurrection. Now, what is the meaning then of this? For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, let's look at that verse for a moment. We've looked at it very often, but may I bring this point out of it. For he hath made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, the just one, the clean one, the pure one, the one who is without guile, the one who is perfect, the one who fulfills the law of God, the one who is the only begotten Son of God, he comes. Has he come to you, my friend? Has he? Really now? Not just to know about him. He comes. And when he comes, then what shall I give him? Where do I see him? I see him there on Calvary. What shall I offer him? Ah, says the rich man, I will offer him my purple robe. And the Lazarus might say, well, I've only got sores to offer. And somebody else might say, I will offer him a portion of my sumptuous fare. I will give of him to him of my plenty. I will give him this. I will give him another thing. Well, what does he want? He knows your heart. He has a look at your heart. And this is really what happens. I give him my unclean thoughts. Not much of an offering, is it? I give him my hidden sins. I give him my open sins. I give him my inordinate ambition for myself or speaking for all of us now. Just as I am, the real me, the purple robe, can drop off me. A sumptuous fare is merely food. It's not part of me. I come to him just as I am, dirty and vile and full of sin. Do you know why he receives you? Because you're being honest. That's why. Not even clinging to a purple robe of self-righteousness, or whatever it may be. Not even clinging to any merit that we can find, but coming to him as we are. Honestly. Listen to this verse of a hymn. Thus might I hide my blushing face, while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and melt my eyes to tears. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. There in the heart of Christ, there is forgiveness at Calvary. There in the heart of Christ, there is peace with God. And there in those rare moments of honesty, a soul can cry out, and here's a little warning from Scripture, seek ye the Lord, whilst he may be found, call upon him, whilst he is near. Why? Because often I'm being driven, and my head is full of sound, and my mind is full of projects and ideas, and all these things, and I hurry on my hellward course, and every now and again I pause. Something has happened to a friend or a relative or something in my life, and I stop and I listen and I pass by and I come in and I listen, and there is a moment where there is a glimpse of honesty. At that moment, my friend, eternity juts into time. Timelessness lays hold upon time, and grace can lay hold upon a sinner, and glory can be promised to a wretch. In those moments of honesty, then call out. And this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him. And what happens? We are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. The penalty for our sin is paid. All these theological phrases, but nevertheless vital truths, where I'm able to say, I cast my burden upon my Lord, and my sins are forgiven. He is punished for me, and he is my Redeemer, and my Savior, and my friend, and my all. Destination, heaven. Listen to one or two verses of hymns I was glancing at during the service. There is an hour when I must part with all I hold most dear, and life with its best hope will then as nothingness appear. There is an hour when I must sink beneath the stroke of death, and yield to him who gave it first my struggling vital breath. There is an hour when I must stand before the judgment seat, and all my sins and all my foes in awful vision meet. There is an hour when I must look on one eternity, and nameless woe or blissful life my endless portion be. O Saviour, then, in all my need, be near to me, and let my soul by steadfast faith find life and heaven in thee. Or this one, there is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign, infinite day excludes a night, and pleasures banish pain. There everlasting spring abides, and never withering flowers, death like a narrow sea divides this heavenly land from ours. What is going to be our lot? But timorous mortals start and shrink to cross this narrow sea, and linger shivering on the brink, and fear to launch away. Oh, could we make our doubts remove, those gloomy doubts arise, and see the Canaan that we love with unbeclouded eyes. Could we but climb where Moses stood and view the landscape o'er, not Jordan's stream nor death's cold flood should fright us from the shore, but we can climb not to the mount that Moses climbed, but to the mount of Calvary, and there we can come to our Saviour, and there we can be forgiven, and there we can be assured that heaven shall be our lot. And then we can say things like this: when this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking all life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunder to the ear, loud as many waters' noise, sweet as harp's melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Chosen, not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by the Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. Are you there? Single heart, a single mind, single purpose. True religion is a matter of the heart. And one day we shall stand in that moment of eternity. There is an hour when I must look on one eternity, and nameless woe or blissful life my endless portion be. May God give us grace to embrace the Saviour whose arms are outstretched to save. Let us pray. Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask in thy mercy to look upon us. And grant, O Lord, that thou wilt add to thy kingdom daily such as should be saved. Save and save again, O Lord. Amen.